How is everyone's New Year? Because it is one of the most overrated times of the year, am I not right? Can you be a New Year's Grinch? Maybe that's what I am. Okay. No, but it is a really exciting time of the year. There's heaps of stuff happening at church, heaps of people going away. Some people are heading off on summer missions. Some people have been on summer missions, telling people about Jesus all over New South Wales over the last little while. Pretty exciting time. It's exciting as well because we get to go to the beach and the days are long and it's just a glorious time of the year. Just to echo a few things that Bron said before we get started, can I strongly recommend that you get into a community group? I'd love to chat to you about that. They are wonderful communities of people who are trying to grow together in their knowledge and love of Jesus and their knowledge and love of each other. And if you're a member of Vine Church, we'd really love to get you into one of those so you get the full experience of what it is to be a member here at church. We're going to jump in. For the next 17 weeks, we're going to be having a look at the book of Mark. And so I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to help us to understand this first section. Let me pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the new year that you've given us. And we ask that as we turn through the pages of the book of Mark, we'd be struck afresh by the person of Jesus. That we, throughout this book, and especially today, we might come to see who he is, see what he's done, and stand in awe before him because of his greatness, his love, his kindness, and his power. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the New Year period, I think, is a time of dreaming because as one year ends and a new year begins, there's kind of a whole bunch of possibilities that are before us. And people kind of hope for something new, hope for something different, hope for a new start, or want to put behind them what's happened before and move on to something new. And I think you see this heaps in people's reflections at the New Year period. And one thing that I've noticed in all reflections, I think it's true of me reflecting on my last year as well, is that people always say in their reflections, oh, it's been a year of ups and downs. Do you feel that? Do you see that's pretty common in people's reflections? And it's true, isn't it, that right throughout our years, every time we look back, there is ups and downs throughout the year. I mean, if I think of my last year, then tremendous ups. I mean, my wife and I went to 12 weddings last year, and we've already been to one this year. That's with one of the greatest speeches ever that happened at it. So I'll just leave that for the people who were there. But it wasn't done by me, by the way, so you don't need to worry. But then I also think, okay, so there's great highs there, great and wondrous highs, but then there's been some massive lows as well. So my wife and I, we lost a baby early last year, and it would have been due in December. I lost one of my very, very, very close friends from college when she died very suddenly, leaving behind a husband and four young kids. And so as I think about that painful experience, so many people I can see around me are experiencing similar things. I don't even need to look outside this room and I know that there are people carrying huge burdens from things that have happened in the last year and they weigh them down so much. I could look even further out into Australia and people are battling in Australia. People are battling all over the world and this New Year's time is so crucial for most people because they think, I can put that behind me, I can hope for something more, because surely life is meant to be better than this. It's meant to be something more than the downs that I've been experiencing, and the downs are the ones that stay with me. You know, the ups I experience, but the downs, they hang over, and they carry on, and they continue to make me feel like there should be something more. Life should be better than this. And I think that's why John Lennon's song, Imagine, pulls at our heartstrings so much because he lays out that same idea. The world would be better than actually what it is. I mean, this is what he says. He said, imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. And he's right, you know, he's not the only dreamer out there. I mean, I dream with him as well. I desire more than anything for the downs of this life not to be the norm. Do you feel the same way? Do you also long for a life without those downs, for something better, something more, something new, something different to what you've got? And I think the question then comes to us is, if that is our greatest desire, how might we get it? I mean, John Lennon proposes an option for us to gain that better life, but it's a serious question, isn't it? If life's ups and downs are going to hang around with us, how do we hope for something better? How do we want something better? How might we get something better than what we've actually got? And that's actually the setting into which the beginning of Mark's gospel comes to the people of Israel. It's in that same mood and that same kind of moment of hoping and longing for something better than what they've got, that these first words, which are short, simple, and yet extraordinary, burst onto the scene. And Mark announces to us, I don't know if you caught it there, the solution, the way that we might get that better life. But to understand that, we're first going to see what the need is. Then we're going to have a look at the solution. We're going to think about how we might respond. All right, so three things. First, let's have a look at the need. And the first thing is each and every one of us long for deliverance from this broken world. You know, Mark's gospel starts with these seemingly simple words, and this first sentence is actually more of a title for the entire book. If you want to know what the entire book of Mark is about, that first sentence, Mark 1:1, tells you exactly what it's all about. It's there, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. You know, this is good news, as it says, or more literally, it's a gospel, the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. And a gospel is an official proclamation. It's a message of joyous news. And it was an announcement to the people. So I'll give you an example of what a gospel might have been for these people. The gospel of Caesar Augustus was proclaimed to the entire Roman Empire on his birth because it was meant to usher in a new time of peace and prosperity for the entire Roman Empire. And it's pronounced as a gospel, good news. The same word is also used in the Old Testament of the act of God drawing once again his fractured and divided and spread out all over the world people together again. And so it's a term, it's an idea that they're very familiar with. And at this point in time, they are desperate for this kind of deliverance. And they've been desperate for it for some time. See, 500 years before this book is written, the people of Israel are ripped out of their land. And they're shipped off, essentially in slavery, to another land, Babylon, miles and miles away. They see the destruction of their homeland, death of family and friends, a loss of national identity, all happening in one event. And it's hard to understand for us, I think, just what kind of profound grief and loss they experienced in that time. And it's in that time, you know, 500 years or so before this was written, that the words of verse 2 and 3 kind of resonate with the nation. You can see them there. These are one of the most famous chapters about deliverance, about God saving in the entire Old Testament. It's the words that they would have clinged onto in that time when they were out of their nation and in Babylon. And this is the announcement that they're expecting. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. You see, this is a message of hope in their pain. This is good news. This is a gospel for them. And it's God saying directly to them, don't worry. Take comfort. Take heart. I'm coming to rescue you. I'm coming to save you. I'm coming to pull you out of that trial, out of that sadness, out of that a terrible, terrible situation of anguish that you find yourself in, and I'm going to gather you together once again. You know, they're quite tender words that this the context of these words fill out. The problem for the people right now, though, is that they'd returned to their land hundreds of years before. And yet these words still meant so much to them. Why? Well, the reason is because they're no longer in a physical exile, so they're living back in their country. The problem is they've got a spiritual exile. So God hasn't talked to the nation of Israel for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years God has been silent with them. And they're in a wilderness of sorts, a spiritual wilderness, a drought of the word of God. And I think that's why Mark uses wilderness so often in those first 15 verses. Have a look there. He uses the imagery, verse 3 and 4 in the quote. A voice of one calling out in the wilderness. And then in verse 4, he says, John appears in the wilderness. So the voice of God breaks into their wilderness experience. And then you can see there, verse 12 and 13, the Spirit sends Jesus out into the wilderness, and he is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. But the thing is, this isn't the only thing going on for these people. Not only is there a spiritual exile, a distance from God that they're experiencing as a people, they're also experiencing kind of a political exile of sorts. That the Roman Empire has swept through, has conquered them, has enslaved them essentially in their own land, and they are unimaginably poor. They're ruled with cruelty by means of fear to keep them under the Romans' feet. And the people are longing to be free of this Roman tyranny, this Roman oppression. And so you can see at these words, this is the good news. It bursts forth into this time of spiritual and political wilderness that the people are experiencing. And this is the sweetest announcement they could have hoped for. More than half a millennia of waiting, these words burst onto the scene. Just to get our heads around what it might be like to hear these words if you're in their position. Imagine that you lived in Africa and you're bundled into a slave boat that sailed to the United States, enslaved, and put to hard labor in the fields of a farmer there. Now, day on day, through your hard labor and harsh treatment, your desire, right, is to be free, to be set free from the slavery and oppression that you find yourself in. And one day, imagine, there's a runner that starts running down the road and they're yelling something, but you can't quite hear what it is. As they get closer, you start to hear they're yelling, they get closer, and you hear the words that they're yelling out. And do you know the words they're yelling out? You're free. You're free. You've been set free. That is the kind of sweetness of words reaching these people's ears, that this announcement, that this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, that is the kind of sweetness that these words hold for these people. Now, the question for us, I think, is, are we struggling? Are we feeling the burden of living in a broken world? Do you feel like life is pressing in around you, that the hurts of the past just can't, won't go away? Do you feel distant from God? Like if you prayed, he wouldn't hear you, he wouldn't listen, or your prayers might not ever even make it past the ceiling. And if you feel that, then these words, they burst onto the scene for us as well. Because this is God's word for us. He says, I have come to deliver you. I've come to rescue you. There is something better out there, and I'm the one who is here to deliver it for you. That's how these words fit. And that's our first thing. That's the need that the people are experiencing. But it brings us to the question of who then can deliver that? There's a lot of hope in that, but who can deliver it? And that's the second thing. Let's have a look. You know, Mark announces, right in that first sentence, this is the one who's going to deliver. It's Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's the solution. Now notice, he brings three witnesses, three bits of evidence to speak about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. The first is that quote in verses 2 and 3. And it's the expectation of the one coming. You see, in verse 3 it says, prepare the way for the Lord. That's the one who's coming. That's who this Jesus is. He is the Lord. And to put that in context, the Lord there is the exact way that they would have talked about God in the Old Testament. So what the words of Isaiah are saying is there's a messenger who's going to come and he's going to proclaim to all the people, God is coming. God is coming to rescue you. That's what Isaiah's words prove for us there. The second one is the words that are on the lips of John. You see, in verse 7, this is what he says. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You see, John at this point is the greatest prophet in the entire nation. He's, you know, A-class, A-grade celebrity in the nation of Israel. The people from all over the countryside pour to hear him speak because the people haven't heard God speak to them in more than 400 years. But you notice the words that he says about the one who's coming after him? That he, a class celebrity in all of Israel, the prophet of God, is not even worthy to stoop down and untie the filthy, disgusting sandals of the one who comes after him. I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? And this one who's coming, I won't just wash you with water, he says, as a symbol of repentance and forgiveness. He'll wash you with, soak you in, pour out on you the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that so significant? It's significant because in the Old Testament, the only one who is able to make the Spirit go here and there is God himself. The giving of the Spirit is God's work alone. And so John's words, if we understand that right, he's saying the one who is coming is able to do things only God can do. That only God himself is able to do. And so he's coming with the power of God and the prerogative of God, and he is coming to change your life. That's John's words to the people. Now, I think at this point it's worth us stopping and thinking that there's many things in our life that call out to us and say to us, I can change your life. I can bring real and lasting change to your life. Has anyone been to the self-help section of a bookshop? Because that's what it is, right? That's what the self-help section of a bookshop is. It's saying, you've got it within you, you can do this. Here's three steps. Or here's 10 rules. Or here's these things. And if you just put these things into practice, then this new and better future awaits you. But self-help books aren't the only way that that happens. We see this in advertising campaigns as well. You know, if you get this car, you will get this lifestyle. It's a view to the future that if you just get this one thing, then real change will happen in your life. Political parties do this as well. I don't know if you noticed. I mean, I don't think this is very controversial, but the US election that just ran, both sides were claiming that they could give you a better future. I mean, that's pretty much what every election is. Doesn't matter what country it is, if there's two parties running, both are saying, don't worry, I've got the future in mind. I've got your future in mind. We can make America great again. It's a promise for the future. It's saying your future will be great if you vote for me. Do you see? And there's so much promise to these things. And yet what is great and wonderful in one generation, the next generation looks on it and says, no, you haven't gone far enough. And so what is promising for our future now in 20 years' time actually never fulfills the hope and promise and fulfillment that it's meant to. And so these ideas of pushing us forward towards something to hope for actually end up not getting us anywhere at all. Whereas I think this is the remarkable thing is John comes on the scene. He says, one is coming who is going to change your entire life. This is not political spin. He's not changing things around you. He's going to change you from the inside out. He's going to pour the Holy Spirit onto you, and that is going to change you from the inside out so that by the end of your life, you will be a radically different person. And you know what? At the end of your life, death is not the end. Now, I mean, spoiler alert, Jesus rises at the end of the gospel. I know, I've ruined it in the first week. But Jesus rises again. This is his claim to the future. He's the only one who has gone through death and come out again the other side. He's the only one who can claim to the future, I've got you sorted in the future because I've defeated death. There is something beyond death. There is something better that I can give you that you don't already have and that nothing in this world can give you. That's the one that John says is coming. So that's the second voice. The third voice that speaks to who Jesus is God himself. Have a look there. Verse 11. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. You see, the voice from heaven confirms everything that we've heard from the first two voices. The one coming is God. But the remarkable thing about this very short sentence is God's words here tie together two of the great figures of the Old Testament into the one person, Jesus. You know, the first statement is, you are my son. Now, the son is this great figure from the Old Testament, the son of God who will rule over all the nations, who will usher in a new time for the people of God, who will rule unchallenged over all others. And this voice from heaven is saying, this is the guy. This is the son, the one that you've been waiting for. And then he says, with you I am well pleased. Now that is echoing another statement about another great figure, which is the suffering servant. The suffering servant who is the one who is going to take on all the sin, all the problems, all the issues, all the times that the nation has turned its back on God and say, I'll take that on me so that you can be with God again. And so he ties together this one kingly figure with this other sacrificial figure and says, all this in one person, this is the one who is here. This is the one who's just come out of the water, who's just been baptized. Jesus is both Lord, King, and Savior. And does that all in one line. And as a side note, you know, how is he going to actually accomplish all of that? Well, the very next verses show us exactly how he's going to do that. He goes out into the wilderness, which is where we live, separated from God, far from him. And he goes out into the wilderness, and he does everything that we're required to do. He's tested to see whether he'll turn his back on God, tested to see whether he'll be like, it's just too difficult to save these people. It's just too difficult to go as far as I'm meant to in order to save these people. And he goes out there and he does it so that we might once again be able to enjoy a close relationship with God. And so we have three voices speaking one message. This is Jesus. He is God. He is the Lord, and he's come to save. I mean, that's it. That's what this first section is talking about. But that is massive news. It's massive news, and Mark is calling us to respond. He's saying, what are you going to do with this? This is the announcement of who Jesus is. What are you going to do? And this really reminds me of one of my favorite movies ever, Gladiator. Anyone else love Gladiator? I love it. It's glorious. Apparently, it was released in the year 2000. Russell Crowe's barely aged today. But if you're unfamiliar with the story, let me fill you in. Gladiator is about a Roman general called Maximus who is asked by the emperor to restore the nation, so the empire of Rome, to a republic rather than going along with having Caesars. And the son of the emperor, Commodus, finds out about this, is unhappy, so kills his father, and then seeks to kill Maximus, the one who his father preferred. And so Maximus flees, he goes, tries to get back to his family, they're killed, he's overcome with sadness and lies down as if to die, and he's picked up by some slave traders, sold into slavery, and forced to fight gladiatorial battles in these backwater towns, probably in North Africa somewhere. And he's a soldier, so he does well, right? He nails the gladiatorial battles. And this leads him, through his success, to the Colosseum and a confrontation with Commodus. And this scene, like I'm gonna say some lines from this scene, and it sends tingles up my spine. I hope it does the same for you. But Commodus comes before him and he asks, "Who are you, great gladiator, who's just won this battle in the Colosseum?" And he's reluctant to give his identity, but eventually he takes his helmet off, he turns to the emperor, and he says, "I'm Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, loyal to the true emperor Marcus Aurelius, father to a murdered son, husband to a murdered wife, and I will have my vengeance in this life or the next." You see, Maximus is revealing his identity and his mission. I'm here to kick ass and take names. I know that's a paraphrase. It's not quite as powerful, but you get the idea. But he's forcing people to respond. Commodus looks at him and he's got to respond. Am I going to kill him? Or do I need to play the crowd in order to maintain my power? And the question that arises for every single character throughout that entire story from that point on is, what are you going to do with Maximus? He's here to take down the emperor and rescue the people. Are you with him or aren't you? And that's the question that every single character as it comes in has to answer. You see, Jesus has come to us and his identity and mission have been revealed. This is the Son of God who is King, who has come to save. Are you with him or aren't you? What are you going to do with him? Are you going to go against him? Are you going to go with him? Are you going to trust him? Are you going to listen to him? Are you going to turn away from him? Are you going to ignore him? What are you going to do? Now, you might not be at a position to make any decision about that tonight. That's fine. But you've got to know that as we look over at Mark for the next 17 weeks, this question is going to be there week in, week out. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with this God who has come to us and to rescue you? What are you going to do? If you're not there yet, can I highly recommend get along to Christianity Explored. Listen to the evidence. Listen to all of the witnesses that come forward to speak about who Jesus is and make a decision. Take your time. But make no mistake, the Lord has come. He's come in history as a man, and he's posing this question. What are you going to do? I've come to save. I've come to deliver you. Will you trust me? See, that's the second thing. That's the solution. Jesus is the one who can deliver us because he's Lord and Savior. But finally, what is it to respond? Well, Jesus gives us that. Verse 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. You see, the response is actually quite simple. Repent and believe. Repent is to turn back and towards. So it's to turn your back on the way that you were living, ignoring God, forgetting him, pretending like he didn't exist at all, and turn to him to say, God, I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to trust you with my entire life. That is the repentance. Turning away from and then back to. And the second thing is to believe. Listen to the evidence that's put forward. Listen to all that is being said about him and trust it. Because he's saying he is the only one who has done everything that you need in order to have a relationship with God. He is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who brings the change that we desire more than anything, and the one who's defeated death. See, Jesus is saying himself, turn to me, trust me, listen to me, follow me, and I will deliver you to a world without pain or fear or death or disaster, where there'll be no more tears, no more suffering, a kingdom with a just and loving and kind ruler who loves us with an eternal love that meant he was willing to lay his life down for us. His kingdom, that is the kingdom that's come near. And he's saying, it's this time. This kingdom has come. In 1972, the Liberal National Party coalition had been in power in Australia for 23 years. And Gough Whitlam was the leader of the opposition Labor government. And he ran an election campaign called It's Time, in which he brought the Labor Party out of that political wilderness that they were in and ran what would be considered the greatest election marketing campaign ever in Australian history, maybe in the entire world. And why was it so successful? Because it helped people to imagine a new Australia, a better Australia, a different Australia, a greater, better future. There's probably not many of us who are over 40 here. But if you were over 40, you'd probably be able to remember the campaign and maybe sing the campaign song. It's that influential for people. Go home and ask your parents. They'll be able to sing it for you. I can't. The 1972 campaign, It's Time, brought the Labor Party out of political wilderness. And there is a certain similarity with Jesus' campaign here, only Jesus is far better, far greater. It's not political or social, it's spiritual, and he's coming to bring change and bring us into a better world. And so at this announcement of Jesus' kingdom coming, his rule, that he's come as God to save, he's saying to us, it's time. It's time, Vine Church. It's time for us to turn away from living our own way and listen to the King. It's time for us to stop ignoring the testimony about Jesus and start listening and trusting. It's time for us to stop expecting governments and political parties to promise us a future and deliver on that future when Jesus promises and delivers. It's time for us to trust him with not just some of our lives, but with all of it. It's time that we started coming to church not to be served, but to serve others as Jesus has served us. It's time we stop thinking that church is a social club for me to pad my friendship group with, but a radical movement established by Jesus to grow his kingdom. It's time we started getting involved in ministries, not because I have a certain skill there or I enjoy serving there, but because they give me an opportunity to see people come to know Jesus. You know, it's time we had bigger dreams than just material comfort. It's time we recalibrated our heart to worship God in the way that he wants us to worship him, not in the way that we've decided to. It's time to follow Jesus, not just as our Savior, but as our Lord. That's what Jesus is coming to announce. Vine Church, it's time. The kingdom has come. He is bringing real change. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your wondrous and miraculous love in sending your son, Jesus, to rescue us from spiritual wilderness. We thank you that you have made it clear to us that he is the Lord, that he is God, that he has the power to deliver us, the power to rescue us, the power to forgive our sins. And we thank you that he loves us, that he lays his life down for us to rescue us and give us a future with you, with no more tears or crying or pain, where we would live with you, free from sin, free from sadness. And Father, at the beginning of this year, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, that our hearts would be filled with his love and that our lives would be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.